Will you turn in your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 37? Genesis 37. And tonight we're going to look at just the first 11 verses of this chapter together. This is the beginning of the stories of Joseph that will run really from here in chapter 37 all the way to the end of Genesis chapter 50. And so this story that we're looking at tonight is really the setting. It kind of provides the background for the tension in Joseph's family, in his life, that is going to set up the events to come. But I think there's some important lessons that we can learn here about family life, about the way that we should treat one another, but also behind the scenes, the way that God is working in his people, the way that he is accomplishing his purposes. And so we're going to read together tonight, Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these next few minutes that we have to focus on your word, to focus on the stories of the past, the way that you worked in the past through the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their families, their descendants. Lord, we see in this passage the continuation of your promises. We see in this passage your faithfulness. We see your sovereignty at work, even in the midst of a very difficult and tension-filled situation. Lord, help us to learn the lessons that you have for us from this passage, lessons that we can apply to our own lives, our own families, the way that we deal with and treat one another. But Lord, also help us to see the bigger picture here. Help us to see how you are at work in all of these events and how these things have brought us to the place where we are now today, as children of the Most High God, saved, redeemed by our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this passage, and Lord, teach us through it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to just look at this passage in two sections, two main points. And the first point that I want us to think about comes from the first four verses of Genesis 37. And in the first four verses, we see especially the tension that is building in this family, the kind of the underlying foundation of the tension. And so I've called the first four verses favoritism that fuels a family feud. Favoritism that fuels a family feud. And so in verse one, we see Jacob, he is where he should be. Jacob is in the right place, isn't he? In verse 1, it says that Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. He's in the right place, isn't he? That's where he should be. God, when he was still with Laban, in Paddan Aram, God told him to leave. He told him to go back home, to go back to Canaan. And he obeyed that. He listened to the voice of God. He set out. He met his brother Esau. He went on into Canaan. And so he is where he is supposed to be. In that respect, he is being obedient to God. And he is going back to the land of promise, the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and also to Jacob in the third generation. So in terms of location, he is where he's supposed to be. The problem is that even though he's in the right place, Jacob is not going about things the right way. And he is not leading his family the right way. And in this passage, as well as kind of reflecting back a little bit on a little bit of Jacob's history, I think we see some of the fruit, the consequences of some choices that Jacob has made. And so I think some of Jacob's unwise choices in the past have resulted in an ongoing family tension that we see fleshed out in this passage. And some of the unwise choices that I'm thinking about, first of all, have to do with his choice to marry multiple wives. We see oftentimes in the Old Testament where some of the patriarchs had multiple wives. Abraham had more than one wife. We see now Jacob having more than one wife. And it seems like wherever we see this happen in the scriptures, it always tends to lead to trouble. It always tends to lead to friction, to strife within the family. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Look at verse number 2, where you have Joseph, aside from Benjamin, who is the youngest of the whole family, Joseph is still relatively close to the end. He is one of the youngest ones. Here it says he's just a young man of 17, and he's out in the fields with the flocks of his brothers. And it says that he's with specifically the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, I just want us to stop and reflect on that a moment. Who was Jacob's real love, the one that he wanted to marry? It was Rachel, wasn't it? That's who he wanted to marry. That's the one that he set his eyes on. That's the one he got permission to marry and said, I'll work 7 years for you from Laban. And that's who he thought he was marrying. Of course, we know that Laban pulled a fast one on him. He ended up marrying Leah, then had to work another 7 years for Rachel. So he ended up marrying both Leah, the older sister, and Rachel, the younger sister. But really, his original choice was Rachel. But then, in addition to that, what also happened over the course of events? In the course of them having children and with Leah and Rachel in competition with one another, they decided to take that competition to the next level by playing a tag team, if you will. And they brought in their handmaids, right? And they became concubines of Jacob. And so he ended up with four wives. And so think about the family structure. And if you can think in your mind of the ancient world and the way that this would work, basically you had full wives that were considered full wives in the ancient world, but you also had what were considered to be concubines. They were legal wives, but not quite the same status of a full wife. And so who is Joseph with in this instance? He's with the sons of the third tier, if you will. Now, that might seem a little bit crass the way that I'm phrasing that, but that was basically reality, wasn't it? I mean, basically you had Rachel was his number one. Then, okay, we have Leah, she's the sister, okay. But then now we have a couple of extra concubines in there as well. And then can you imagine the tension that would be in a family where you had one father, but several different mothers and their respective children? And there's going to be some different loyalties going on there, isn't there? There's going to be some different loyalties. There's going to be some tension between sons of different mothers, and especially between sons of the favored wife against sons of the not as favored wives. And so here is Joseph in this situation, and he's the youngest of the whole group. He's the youngest of the whole group, and he knows that he's the favored one. And so he's probably not handling that very well in that situation. In fact, we see at the end of verse number 2 that he comes back and brings back a bad report about them. That certainly didn't elevate his status in their eyes at all, did it? And so there's tension in the family. Part of it has to do with Jacob's prior choices and the way that he has decided to structure his family. And some of that is coming back to bite him now. He's suffering some of the consequences of that in this situation. But not only his previous choices, but also with specific respect to Joseph, we see him making some bad choices by showing favoritism to Joseph. That's never a good scenario, is it? Never a good scenario. You would think that Jacob would have learned some lessons from the past because he had seen favoritism firsthand before in his own life. Remember when he was growing up, his father Isaac favored somebody, but it wasn't him. Who did his father Isaac favor? His father Isaac favored Esau because Esau went out and hunted and brought him back the good food that he liked. His mother Rebekah favored him. And so you had this kind of different sides, even within Isaac's family. Jacob grew up with that. He should have seen what that did to his relationship with Esau, what it did to his relationship with his father Isaac, and maybe learned the lesson, favoritism's not a good idea. We saw the tension that it created in Jacob's own family when he favored Rachel over his other wives. That didn't go well oftentimes either. So you would think he would have learned something from those, but he didn't. And so now with Joseph, the son of his older age, the son of Rachel, his true love, the wife that he really wanted to marry, Joseph being the firstborn son of Rachel, he's getting all the attention. He's getting the favoritism, and it is obvious. There's no hiding it. It is blatant in front of all of the other brothers. In fact, so obvious is it that Jacob bought him or made for him a special coat, a robe that symbolized his position in the family. Some translations have it as a multicolored robe. Some talk about it as a long, flowing, ornate robe. But regardless of exactly how it looked, the point of it is obvious, isn't it? This is special, and you are set apart from all the other sons in the family. Never a good scenario. Jacob's favoritism here, it's fueling a family feud. It's fueling friction between the brothers. In fact, the word, the term that is used here, the ornate robe, we see it in 2 Samuel 13:18, and it's used in the context of royalty, in the context of them wearing the royal robes. And that seems appropriate given in this context where in the dreams, Joseph's brothers respond, "Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us?" And so something about this robe connotes the idea that Joseph was being set up in a position of prominence, in a position of leadership, and all of his brothers despised him for it. They despised him for it. They hated him. And this was not wise on Jacob's part, was it? Not wise at all. And if there's a very, very clear application that we can learn as fathers and as mothers, as husbands of wives, that we need to be careful that we're not showing favoritism in this way, where we're putting especially one child over another. It's never going to turn out well. In essence, when Jacob gave this robe to Joseph, to put it in our language, something that we can understand, because we don't really get all excited about a special robe. But kids, would you be excited about a new iPhone 7? Okay. It would be like Jacob saying, "Okay, all you guys, here's a nice flip phone for you. And Joseph, here's your nice new iPhone 7, okay? That's basically what Jacob did for Joseph. Obvious favoritism. And it created all of this tension within the family. And Joseph didn't handle it well. Joseph didn't handle it well. There's a little bit of disagreement. As I was reading the commentaries, there's a little bit of disagreement about Joseph's role in all of this and whether he was exemplifying good character in this, or if maybe there's some fault that we can see on Joseph's part. And I'm tempted to lean on the side that sees that there's some fault here in Joseph and the way that he is handling this. And one, he's not handling it well when he comes back in verse number 2 and brings a bad report about his brothers. The same word, a bad report, is used in Proverbs to refer to slander. In the book of Numbers, this same term is used of the spies who brought back a bad report about Canaan, and they ended up not going into the land. Now, whether or not the accusation or the report that Joseph made was true or not, it was intended to hurt. It was intended to skew Jacob toward a specific way of looking at things. And it was probably not the best way to handle it, probably not the best way to go about it, especially given his youth, especially given the way that he's already being shown favor in the household. He probably didn't handle it well. I think also a little bit later on when we see him recounting his dreams, that Joseph didn't handle that well either. That especially when he saw the brothers' reaction after the first dream, and they get angry with him and they hate him even more, and they say, "Are you really going to rule over us?" And then he tells them another one. It seems to not be the best way to handle this situation. I think Joseph is demonstrating a little bit of immaturity and selfishness here as well. One commentator says this of him, of Joseph. He says, "The boy is too young. He's not able to do much. He's confined to domestic chores like watching the flocks. It is easy then to resent, to become a tattler. He and little Benjamin are a second family, fully spoiled and in turn scorned rivals. From the beginning, Joseph has been able to get by with everything which the older ones had not been permitted." He kind of sees Joseph and Benjamin here as almost like being treated like grandsons, being spoiled and doted upon by a grandfather, the son of his old age. And it creates this tension within the family. And so Jacob is in the right place. He's in Canaan, but he's not going about it the right way. He's not leading his family in a way that is honoring to God, in a way that is showing love to all the members of his family. His clear favoritism of Joseph was foolish, and it fueled an internal family feud that caused Joseph to be hated and alienated by his brothers. Secondly, in the passage, verses 5 through 11, we see dreams that disclose destinies. Dreams that disclose destinies. Dreams that foretell the future, what God is planning to do. And so the focus in verses 5 through 11 are on the dreams that Joseph has. And one of the thoughts that came to me as I was thinking about the way that God is working in this situation is that this is a situation that is broken, but it is not a situation that is beyond repair. What do I mean by that? There's obviously some trouble in the family, isn't there? There's turmoil, there's strife, there's hardship, there's hatred, there's jealousy. It was a broken family. There's a lot of trouble there. But that trouble in that family cannot stop God from turning any situation into his glory. That cannot stop God from turning it into his sovereign purposes. And so it's broken, but it's not beyond repair. It's not useless. And so God gives dreams to Joseph, and these are divinely given dreams. He has two different dreams, but really they have the same meaning. Two dreams, but one focus, one meaning. The first dream that he has is in his dream, he sees himself and his brothers out in the field. They're working with grain. It's harvest time. And so they're gathering grain together. They're binding them into sheaves. And so then he sees these 12 sheaves bound together like bundles of stalked grain. And his all of a sudden stands up, and the other 11 are gathered around him, and they're bowing down to the ground in submission and humility. Notice Joseph doesn't really interpret the dream, does he? He doesn't really interpret the dream, but his brothers understand what's going on. They immediately understand what he's saying, and they react. "What are you saying? Are you going to be our king? Are you going to rule over us?" It's interesting that Joseph has a dream about grain, because what does the future portend? The future portends a lack of grain, doesn't it? A famine that is coming. He has another dream that basically says the same idea. He sees the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all bowing down to Joseph. I think maybe the imagery here is that in Scripture, we see often the Israelites, and especially as Abraham's descendants, referred to as the stars of the heavens. And so here now are Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons are referred to as the stars of the heavens, and they're pictured in this way, and now they're all bowing down before Joseph. These are divinely given dreams. These are no ordinary dreams. These are revelatory dreams that disclose, that reveal the future and God's plans for Joseph. One commentator says the narrator here, Moses, understands the dream as a gift from God. And this is God's hidden way in this narrative. In other words, God is not specifically mentioned, is he? But he's behind the scenes. This is clearly from God. Now, surely Joseph didn't understand all the full implications of these dreams, but they do reveal that God would use Joseph and would cause him to rise to a position of prominence, one that even his own family members would have to recognize. This was, in essence, Joseph's call to service. This was his call. And like many times in the Old Testament, God would call his servants and his prophets through dreams. Here, God is revealing himself to Jacob in dreams. Or God previously revealed himself to Jacob in dreams, and now he's doing the same for his son, Joseph. And he's calling him into a place of service. I was thinking about another parallel to this, and that parallel might be Daniel, a little bit later on in Old Testament history. Daniel was also a man of dreams. He was an interpreter of dreams. He disclosed, he revealed God's future purposes. And like Joseph, Daniel's dreams caused him to rise to a position of prominence in the kingdom. And so these are divinely given dreams. These are not ordinary dreams. These are from God. But even though they're divine dreams, they're given from God, they're also despised. They're despised dreams. Joseph's dreams came from God, but his brothers hated them. They couldn't stand the thought of them being in a position of submission to Joseph, either now or in the future. I mean, think about them. They're much older than he is. Joseph is the little runt of the family, and he's the one that's doted upon. He's the favored one, and they can't imagine a scenario in which they would have to bow before him in submission. They can't stand the thought of it. And so his dreams only fuel their hatred of him. They're despised. Interestingly, at the end of the passage, it says that Jacob also rebuked Joseph for the suggestion that he would bow before his own son in submission to him. It might have come across to Jacob as maybe a little bit pompous, a little bit arrogant, to communicate the idea that even Jacob, the father, would have to bow in submission to his own son. But Jacob is a person who has dealt with God before, isn't he? So he rebukes Joseph for telling his brothers this dream. But it could be that Jacob is trying to tell Joseph, you know what? This is not the wisest way to handle this. You need to not continue to do this and stir up strife within the family. But at the very end of the passage, it says that Jacob kept this in his heart. He kept it in mind. It said in verse number 11, his brothers were jealous of him. That's their reaction. But notice how Jacob responded. His father kept the matter in mind. In other words, Jacob had dealt with God before enough to know that maybe there's something going on here. Maybe God is doing something here that we don't yet fully understand. And so I'm going to deliberate on this. I'm going to deliberate on these dreams. I'm going to think on them, meditate on them. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the father's open mind was the product of some humility. He had learnt by now, as his sons had not, to allow for God's hand in affairs and for his right of choice among men. So he opens up to the possibility that God may be doing something here that he can't yet see. This phrase here, that Jacob kept the matter in mind, really is very closely worded to another situation in which a young woman had a dream about a son who would be born, and she kept the matter in mind. She kept it in her heart. She pondered all these things in her heart. Who is that? It's Mary. She meditated on the significance of what she had seen. And so here, the narrator adds a note at the very end about Jacob. The brothers are jealous, but the father kept the event in mind. He remembered the encounter. He's maybe a little bit confused, doesn't quite fully understand, but he's also hopeful. He's hopeful. He's not yet ready to cast the dream aside. He holds on to it. One commentator says, the dreamer is fortunate to have a father who thinks inversions are not altogether foolish. By inversions, he means things just turned upside down in a way that you wouldn't think or imagine. Here, the youngest one becoming the ruler. The dreamer is fortunate to have a father who thinks inversions are not altogether foolish. The father has bequeathed the dream to his son, and now he honors it discreetly. He allows for the possibility. His own hopes did not permit him to be closed to surprise. Thus, the narrator here concludes this confrontation between Joseph and his brothers with a shrewd hint. There is more to come. There is more to come. The fearful brothers have missed it, but the father knows more than the brothers. And so he meditates and he waits, knowing that there's more to come to the story. What is the purpose of verses 1 through 11? I think we're going to see it as we move on into chapter 37, that one of the main purposes of this passage is to set the background for the hostility that is there and increasing between Joseph and his brothers. And this is going to propel all of the events moving forward, beginning in verse 12. And so these instances of Joseph telling on his brothers, of Joseph telling these dreams, all of this comes together here to escalate the tension, the animosity between Joseph and his brothers. What can we learn from this passage? This is kind of a big, long main idea, but try to follow with me as I try to communicate a big idea of what this passage is about. In our selfishness and short-sightedness, we act in foolish ways that create tension and hatred and cause people to be despised. In our selfishness and short-sightedness, we act in foolish ways that create tension and hatred and cause people to be despised. But God is not hindered by our foolishness. God is not bound to use only those who come from healthy families or those who are well-liked by everyone. No, in his grace and wisdom, God is often pleased to call into his service the castaways, the rejected, and the despised for his purposes. There's a lot of foolishness going on in this household that causes tension and strife, but that doesn't stop God from fulfilling his purposes. God calls a young man here into his service, a young man who is rejected, a young man who is despised by his family, a young man who is an outcast in his own home. And yet God calls him into his service, and he's going to use him for his greater purposes. Reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Isn't this just like God, to choose the weakest and the youngest, the most hated, for his purposes? Who did God choose between Esau and Jacob? He chose the younger, didn't he? The older will serve the younger. Not because of anything that they had done, not because they were worthwhile of that act of God's grace, any more than Joseph is worthy of this act of God's grace. But God is often the one who chooses the ones that are disregarded by everyone else. What king did God choose when he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse? Not the oldest, not the tallest, but the youngest one, the one out with the sheep. It's the way God often works. He chooses the ones that the world does not. Here he chose Joseph, the youngest, the weakest perhaps, the despised, but he's going to use him in a mighty way. And so just a couple of lessons. One is, let's be careful about the way that we treat one another. Let's be careful with the way that we treat one another. Show one another genuine respect. Show each other genuine love. Parents, let's be careful about not showing favoritism within our homes. Because there are consequences, results that flow from that for years and generations to come. But also, just for all of us, it's helpful to step back and think about the fact that God is working in a way that is really behind the curtains. In the background, he's working all of these things together for his purposes. And if there's any set of narratives in the book of Genesis that shows us that, it's these narratives of Joseph. That God is behind the scenes, weaving them all together for his purposes. And so may God be glorified, and may he increase our faith to recognize that he is the sovereign Lord, making all things come together for his glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you do in our lives. We thank you for what the ways that you overcome our foolishness, the ways that you overturn our expectations, the way that you work contrary to the way that the world works. Thank you for your grace in choosing the weak, the foolish, the young, the poor, the despised, so that, Lord, you might receive all the credit, all the glory, all the honor. Lord, may we marvel in your sovereignty and your grace. And Lord, may we learn from this passage more ways in which we can live in obedience to you, and more ways in which we can love you and love our neighbors, love our families. Lord, continue to apply these words to our hearts as we go throughout this week and beyond. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.